out there. And we appreciate the fact that he did that and set a high bar of standard for each of us to measure up to. And we also understand that that's a tough thing coming off of three sermons on Sunday to try to get everybody here for a 9 o'clock lesson on Monday. So it's a great thing. One of his remarks in the lecture kind of triggered something when he talked about going to Will Montgomery and asking him for all the money in his bank account, and that would make him a millionaire. I did some quick math. I know Will pretty well, and at 5% interest, it'd only take Bruce about 143 years to get $1 million. So it'd be quick. I have one other thank you, in addition to the lectureship committee and the eldership here for the invitation to come in. I got up this morning and we're beginning a work project down in Hundred with the building, and the house there, installing new windows. And, my wife was left there as the, chief supervising engineer, and she got a phone call, that one of our kids was sick at school and she needed to go get him. And I called her to check on the situation, and when I did, I was standing here in the parking lot looking in the back of my vehicle and noticed that I didn't have my suit jacket. And I'd left it at home. She said it was hanging on the back of the chair. So just about 7 or 8 minutes ago, right before we started, Sister Ruth Satterfield drove all the way from Hundred to bring me my suit jacket to be standing here to be properly dressed. Now, I had backup. Jonathan Bennett was back there, and he was lending me his blazer for the hour. But I appreciate that kind of love and service, if you want to look at it from that standpoint, in her life and the work that she did. So I give her credit for me to be properly attired before you to speak to you this morning. And we thank her very much for that. My assigned text for this hour is the book of Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verses 4 through 10. If you've read that text, you know what I'm going to say, because I'm not going to add anything new to what Paul has already said in those verses. The text simply reads as follows. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The 2nd chapter of the book of Ephesians continues with the theme of the glorious blessings of the saved in Christ, as they are contrasted to their former state of being without any hope. Paul addresses those who are dead in sins, who are now made alive in Christ. What a contrast between death and life, isn't it? You ever been to a funeral home? Those of us who have lived any number of years upon this earth have experienced what death is. We understand the finality of it. We understand the separation of it. We understand the reality as it touches our lives. Being made alive. Wow, what a concept. Something that is dead coming to life. Something that is spiritually dead in sin. There's two states mentioned in this contrast. One, we can be in sin. Two, we can be in Christ. And folks, they're mutually exclusive. You can't anymore be in the state of Florida and the state of Maine at the same time than you can be in Christ and in sin at the same time. Can't be done. Secondly, if you're in the state of sin, you're dead. Spiritually dead, doomed eternally. And if you're in Christ, you are alive. Life is associated with God. Life is associated with Christ. Life is associated with all of those great things that we have in Him. And everything that life is not is associated with sin. The subject of this great big long one sentence in the Greek text, verses 1 through 10, is one sentence. In the English, you'll find it broken in one place, and if you're reading in an English Bible, depending what the translation may be, more than one for the ease of the thought. But Paul had one great big long thought here from verses 1 to 10. I'm going to deal with verses 4 through 10 because Brother Jeremy Main is going to deal with verses 1 through 3 this afternoon. So we're not going to hit that very heavily, but I have to hit it a little bit because Paul mentions that thought in verse 5. In this great big long sentence of 10 verses, there's a subject and only one. It's in verse 4, God. And what has God done? Well, the verb, my dear friends, is found in a compound construction in verses 5 and 6. He has done three things. He has quickened us. That is, made us alive. He has raised us up. Boy, what a significant thought. And He has set us in heavenly places. Think about that for a minute. My mind goes back to the physical resurrections and the miracles that accompanied them in the New Testament and the life of our Lord. I think of little Jairus' daughter as she is there and Jesus puts everyone out of the room and He raises her back to life and then He takes her by the hand and what does He do? The first thing is He quickens her. He puts the life back in her. But just putting the life back in a person is not enough, is it? Let's say that you came into the emergency room and they rushed you into a room and they give you the medications, they defibrillated you and they brought you back and your heart is there beating and your lungs are breathing, but you lay for the rest of your life on that bed never to regain consciousness. You're alive, you're quickened, but you're not raised up. The Lord does more, my dear friends, than just give us spiritual life. He raises us up. And He seats us in the heavenlies, that is the spiritual realm where we can have fellowship with God and fellowship with Christ, where we can walk in the light as He is in the light and we have fellowship one with another and His blood cleanses us. What a great privilege it is to be alive in Christ. Paul instructs the Christians at Ephesus concerning the great things that God has done for them through Christ and His purpose for doing them. And the first thing that he addresses in our text this morning is their predicament. It's not just an exclusive predicament to the Ephesians. It is a predicament that is common to all men everywhere. And here's what he said. In verse 5, he makes this statement. When we were dead in sins. Now there's a slight change if you go back up and read verse 1 because there, when he's writing concerning the Ephesians, he said ye were dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 1, he refers to the Ephesians. But in verse 5, notice the change from the second person to the first person in the pronouns. From ye to we. Who does he put in verse 5 that he didn't put in verse 1? Very good. He put himself there, didn't he? And as a good Bible student, we need to understand that. For it teaches me that Paul the Apostle, when he was Saul of Tarsus, out here doing many things contrary to the name of Jesus Nazareth, even in the best of conscience, in this passage of Scripture says that his spiritual condition at that time, not in Christ, but out of him, was that he was what? Dead in sin. It's hard to think of Saul of Tarsus as being dead in sin, isn't it? Did not Saul, in his own words, describe himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews? A Pharisee, a keeper of the law of Moses, a man that was zealous for doing what he conscientiously thought was right? And yet, in his own words, he states in this passage of Scripture that he was in the same predicament that the Ephesians people were in before they found Christ. And that all of us were in before we found Christ. And that all of the world lies in without Christ. And that predicament is the fact that he is dead in sin. Wow. Death is a separation, is it not? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the pen of this very man writes these words. The wages of sin is what? It's death. He understood it. Spiritual death is being separated from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. Folks, the very essence of this is illustrated with Adam and Eve. When they sinned against God, God told them in the day that they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that they would surely die. They ate of that fruit. They did not physically drop dead instantaneously, did they? But God did put them out of the garden, and from that moment on, the close fellowship that they had shared with the God of heaven was no longer available. They were separated by sin. They were dead in sin. The word trespasses in verse 1 that is used refers to deviations from the straight and the narrow path. You know, I think we understand that pretty much in our world that we live in today. There are places you're allowed to go and places you're not. If you're a deer hunter or a squirrel hunter and you go out here and you start walking around a ridge, it's possible for you to get onto a piece of property even without knowing about it that you don't have permission to be on. And you know, when you're someplace you don't have permission to be, you know what we call that? We call that trespassing, don't we? You can trespass. It just means to deviate from the way that you should be on. And what happens whenever we deviate from the way God teaches us to live? We trespass. We become trespassers. We end up someplace we shouldn't over here in the world of sin. The word sin that is used here, at least according to Hendrickson in his definition, in his commentary on this passage of Scripture, refers to the inclinations, thoughts, and deeds which miss the mark of glorifying God. You see, that's what the book of Ephesians is all about, isn't it? The glorious church of glorious Christ and how we as Christians can glorify God. And when we miss the mark of glorifying God, we sin. We all know what it means to miss the mark. You ever shoot a basketball? If you didn't go through the hoop, you sinned. Well, in the general definition of the word anyway. If you've ever kicked a field goal and you didn't put it between the uprights, you sinned. If you've ever shot a bow and arrow or a rifle and you didn't put it in the bullseye, you sinned. Well, I think you get the gist of the word. When God says, this is what I want you to do, and you and I shoot for it and we don't get it, we sin. That's what trespasses and sin are. It's an easy thing to do. And I want you to understand this. Being dead in sins does not mean that we are devoid of any good desires or depraved to the point that we cannot have any godly inclinations. Though there are those religiously that teach those doctrines. How do I know that? Well, first of all, we just looked at a great example with Paul the Apostle being Saul of Tarsus, didn't we? How many of you would consider Saul a morally depraved man, incapable of having a good thought? A Hebrew of Hebrews, studying God's Word, studying at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, none of us would consider him that kind of an individual, but yet Paul said he was dead in what? Verse 5, dead in sin. Look at the conversion cases in the book of Acts. You look at Acts chapter 10, the first one that jumps at me is a man by the name of Cornelius. What is he? He's a good man, he's a godly man, he's a God-fearing man, he's a devout man, he's a praying man. He's a man that gives alms. And yet whenever the angel appears to him in that vision that day, the angel tells Peter to send for Simon, whose surname is Peter, that he might tell him words whereby he might be what? Cornelius was still what? Dead in sin. You see the predicament? Look at the Ethiopian eunuch. Where had he been up in Jerusalem? He wasn't at Mardi Gras up there, was he? He was up there worshiping, and he was on his way home, sitting there with his own private copy of the scroll of Isaiah, reading the scriptures when Philip met up with him. He was interested in what those scriptures meant. Of whom speaketh the prophet, himself or some other man? Understandest what thou readest? How can I except some man guide me? He wanted to know what those scriptures meant. He wanted to know who they applied to. He was not a total moral reprobate, deprived of any good thought or study of scripture, was he? We could go on. How about Lydia? She was a woman who worshiped God. She was a woman meeting for prayer at the river. Yet she still needed to hear the gospel. And before she heard it, believed it, and obeyed it, she was what? Dead in sin. There's a lot of good people dead in sins, folks. But that'll keep us separated from God, and we need to understand that. As if being dead in sins were not bad enough, Paul continues his thought here. Paul continues the thought by telling us that the results of this spiritual death makes us an object of wrath. Whose wrath? Well, if you read Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, you'll find out it's a divine wrath, isn't it? How does God see sin? He can't tolerate it. Brethren, we've lost that understanding. But when Paul writes these words in the book of Ephesians, he says, here's the predicament. The human family, the man or the woman who is without Christ, the man or the woman who does not have the will and the inclination to submit to and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that person is dead in sin. And they can't get out. What can a dead man do? Let's just stretch the analogy right to the point. What can a dead man do? Nothing. What can those of us who are spiritually dead in sin, in and of our own will, do to remedy the sinful situation? Nothing. I'm dead, spiritually dead, and I can't make myself spiritually alive. That's the predicament. You got a grasp on it? The sad part, folks, is the dead in sin crowd that's out here in the world does not realize the severity of their situation. They're having a good time in this life. They're doing what they want to do. And this passage of Scripture becomes a reality check at this point. If you're in sin, understand this. You're spiritually dead. And you can't do a thing about it. As far as your own efforts, your own thinking, your own wisdom, your own philosophy, your own ideology, ain't going to handle the problem. So that brings us to the second thing in this lesson that Paul teaches us in this text. And that's the provision that God has made for us. The first thing that he addresses when he addresses the provisions is this. In verses 4 through 9, we learn what riches of greatness are involved in the gift of God. Because these verses detail what God has done for all of mankind. All of mankind. What has God done for the writer of this epistle, Paul himself, and for the Ephesian Christians who this letter was written to? Well, he has, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us. He's made us alive in Christ Jesus. What a powerful point. There are three verbs that Paul uses to fully reveal what God has done. He has made us alive, quickened us. He has raised us up, given us the opportunity to walk in this life by faith. And he has seated us in heavenly places. And folks, that is not a process. That is not a developmental thing that happens. It is something that whenever we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and submit ourselves to the will of God, that God does right then and right there, once and for all. Here's his provision. Now I want to make a note here, and that is the fact that Paul does not deal with the how and the when the Ephesians or we ourselves today are made alive in Christ in this text. If you want to know how you become a Christian, if you want to know what you have to do to be moved from the state of being dead in sin and in the kingdom of darkness to being translated into the kingdom of his dear son, there are passages of scripture that Paul has written that will teach you that. For instance, Colossians chapter 2 verses 11 through 13. Romans chapter 6 will address that issue. Acts 22, 6 through 16, where Paul gives the reaccountment of his own conversion and tells us what he did in order to have his sins washed away and to be made alive in Christ. You can also read in Acts chapter 19 the actual account of the conversion and the experience and the ministry of Paul at Ephesus for that period of 2 to 3 years while he's there, and what he preached and what these people believed and what they did. And I wish that we had time to go back and tie all of that into this lesson. But Paul's not dealing with how you get rid of your sins. He's not dealing with the plan of salvation. He's not dealing with that in particular. So I'm not going to deal with it either. You see, the Ephesians understood what that was. They had already had it take place in their lives. So you'll have to do that reading and studying. And all those scriptures are mentioned in the book if you want to refer to them. But now, what I want to show you takes place is this. Paul now makes a connection with chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Where he speaks of the divine power of God which raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of the heavenly throne, and the power of God which makes a sinner who is dead in sin alive and raises him up to walk in newness of life and seats him in the heavenlies in Christ. The heavenlies here refer to that spiritual realm where all of these blessings occur. It is in this spiritual realm that we are living and walking and maintaining the fellowship with Christ, in whom we access all spiritual blessings. Now here's the point we need to make the connection with. What did it take to raise Jesus, who was dead and buried in that tomb, from the dead? What did it take to raise the daughter of Jairus? What did it take to raise the widow of Nain's son? What did it take to raise Lazarus and bring him out of that grave at Bethany 4 days after he had died? It took divine power, didn't it? It took the power of God to put life back where life was no longer. What kind of power does it take, my dear friends, to restore a person who is dead in sin back to life, raise them up that they may walk in that newness of life and be in that spiritual realm to enjoy the fellowship with God and His Son and all who are righteous? It takes divine power, and that's the connection. Talk about a great spiritual blessing. Folks, when you think about, well, stop and think about it for a minute. If your loved one was lying at the funeral home and you were going there for their visitation, or you were taking them somewhere to bury them at a cemetery, and all of a sudden some man stopped that funeral coach, opened it up, opened the casket up, and raised that person up and brought him out back to life, what would be your reaction? Amazement? Wonderment? Even beyond that, well, when God takes a sinner who's dead in sin and makes him spiritually alive again, there should be just as much a wonder and amazement at that event as there would be from the physical resurrection of the dead, literally. Something great has taken place. Brother Bruce mentioned in his lecture that this is the foundational section, the doctrinal section of the book. See, here's the point. If the Ephesians understand that it took the power of Almighty God Himself to bring them up and give them spiritual life and set them back into a right relationship with Him, then they ought to appreciate the fact that you don't abuse that life any more than you would abuse the second physical life you were given if you were raised from the dead then. Talk about a motivation for Christian living. There it is. So what is God's provision here? Well, God's provision is the fact that He has quickened us, raised us, and seated us. But why did He do it? Why did He do it? And these verses don't leave us to regard the mystery of this. They flat out tell us. They begin in verse 4 by telling us that it is because God is rich in mercy. We read the verse a little while ago. The wages of sin is what? Every sinner deserves condemnation. Say, man, preacher, that's tough. Well, we need to get that concept in the minds of the people out here that are understanding this. They need to understand this. Folks, sin brings death. That's all it can bring. When you plant a corn seed, it brings a corn plant. When you plant sin, it brings what? Isn't that what James says in James 1? Whenever we take all of this lust and we conceive it and the sin brings forth and matures, what comes? Death. That's what it is. If you're dead in sin and you stay in sin, then condemnation and being doomed eternally is all that you have to face. That's our predicament. But here's a God who's rich in mercy. What did he do? This God who is rich in mercy said, okay, here's what's going to happen. I am going to look down upon man who has no merit, no basis of appealing to me other than the fact that I created him. And I'm going to see this predicament that he is in called sin, and I'm going to provide the remedy for it. Does man deserve it? No. Did we merit it in any way? No. And so God, my dear friends, rather than seeing man face his wrath and destruction, has made it possible through his provision to not punish us. To not give us what we deserve. That's what mercy is. Not giving someone what they deserve. And why would he do that? Well, Paul answers that question in the latter part of the verse, doesn't he? Because of his great love. God loves us. He loves this human creature. He loves this creature in whom he created and put his image. He loves this creature whom he formed of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he first loved us. He commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is God who so loved the world, even in all of its sin and the death that comes with that sin, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And how did God do it? How did God take this very rich mercy? And by the way, I don't have time to cover all of the words and the depths that are there, but the richness of the mercy, my dear friends, will extend to whatever the extent of the sinfulness is. Sometimes people will say to me, preacher, you just don't know how much I've done in my life. You don't know the things that I've done in my life. You don't know how far from God I've gone. And my point is, his mercy is rich enough to get there. It'll cover it. Don't ever forget that. A person that's dead in sin, no matter how long they've been dead in sin or how far they've gone into that far country of sin, God's mercy will get there if they'll let it. It's not God that's short here, folks. That's the provision. His love desires that all men everywhere would repent and be saved. And how does he get that to us? Well, he gets it to us through his grace. You know, grace is an odd word in our language. You use it in many ways, don't we? You sit down before a meal, we say what? We say grace. If we look at an athlete that has extremely good coordination, hand-eye coordination, and has very agile on their feet, we look at them and say, boy, they move with style and grace. There are even parents who name their daughters Grace. We use the word in so many different ways. And none of those even come close to what it means in these passages of Scripture. Grace is a word, my friends, that is hard to fathom. Sometimes the best we can do is look at it, and it's all in reverence. And my simplistic grasp of grace is an act of giving all the help that is needed to completely resolve a problem and keep it resolved forever for someone who will never be able to resolve it for themselves and who would never deserve in any manner that measure of help. That's my grasp of it. We talk about unmerited favor. It's wider than that. We give it the acronymic definition of God's riches at Christ's expense. And all of those are good things. But grace is something you need to think about, my friend. You need to meditate on. It is God's grace. It is God's grace. His amazing grace. That makes salvation possible. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. Grace is giving us what we do not deserve. And how does God make that grace known? How does God make it known? Well, he makes it known through faith. Through faith. The majority of the Greek manuscripts have the article in front of both nouns, grace and faith, in verse 8. And there are two prevalent schools of thought regarding the subject of faith. One contends that this faith is man's personal faith, his subjective faith. that he personally possesses in regards to God's will. And the second prevalent view on this passage of Scripture is the fact that this is the object of faith. Absolute faith. The system of faith, if you will, it would be the Christian system, the gospel of Christ, the entire New Testament as the faith. And then there are those who, I guess you would call them fence straddlers, who put a foot in both camps. They say, well, you can't really know. Well, when you look contextually at verses 4 through verses 8, and you've read them with me this morning, we've studied them this morning. Pertaining to our salvation, everything that is mentioned in verses 4 through 8 is something that God has done for us. He quickened us, raised us up, set us in heavenly places. Or it is some quality in God's nature, His mercy, His love, or His grace, that has moved God to do these things. And verse 9 just point blank says that it is not man's doing. Now, do I believe that faith is necessary in order for one to be saved? Yes. But I do not believe that Paul is talking about our personal subjective faith in this passage of Scripture. It doesn't fit. Paul talks about the fact men are dead in sin. Paul talks about the fact in verse 4, but God. There's the transition and the thought. Here's where men are. They're in the predicament of being dead in sin. Here's where God is. Here's what God has done. He has loved us. He has been merciful to us. He has quickened us. He has raised us up. He has set us in the heavenly places. He has shown us His grace. Well, how has He shown us His grace? How do we know about God's love? How do we know about God's grace? How do we know about God's mercy? How do we know about Jesus Christ? How do we know about all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ? Certainly not through human faith. Certainly not through anything, any system, or any ideology that any human being ever came up with. The faith here, my dear friend, speaks of that which is objective, that which comes from God. And it's the only thing that fits the context. Even verse 10, when speaking of the good works that we are walking to walk in, claims that God has before ordained them. Somebody said, well, the good works are something that I do. Yeah, they're something I do. How do I know they're good works? Because God has already ordained them. He's already prescribed them. There isn't anything left to chance in this text. Jude speaks of the faith in this way. In the third verse, in the latter part of that verse, when he says that we are to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith. What did God do? What provision did God make to get man out of the predicament? His love is involved. His mercy is involved. His grace is involved. God raising us up. God quickening us. God setting us in heavenly places. God sending His Son. All of these things are involved. And how do we know about all of those things? Through the faith. Through the faith. Without the faith to teach us what God wants us to know, we would not know what to believe or practice in Christian living. God uses the means of His holy word to make known the instrument of salvation for all sinners, namely His grace. And the provision of salvation for those dead in sin is truly and solely the gift of God by grace revealed in His holy word. Brother Global Music penned these words. He said, God provides what we are to hear, but man does the hearing. God gives the testimony of faith. That's the faith. But man does the believing. God grants repentance. But it is man that must do the repenting. It was God who gave the provisions, the plan, the testimony, the Christ that produced faith. And if we understand that, we can understand very simply that what Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture, at least at this point in my study and understanding contextually what is set forth, is the faith, the Word of God. And he uses that. And then where does our faith come from? Well, didn't this same writer in Romans 10:17 go on to write, so then faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? What do I know to believe? How do I know to believe what? I have to first of all have that faith to believe in order for my faith to become what that faith would have me to be. So those are the great provisions he makes in this text. His mercy, his love, his grace, the faith. And brethren, that ties in perfectly with what he writes in Titus. Does it not, in the second chapter, when he says the grace of God has appeared unto all men? The very next thing that he tells us that the grace of God does is that it what? Teaches us. Teaches us to do what? Deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly. The faith. What is the purpose for which God saves us in verses 4 through verses 6? Well, their purposes are threefold, and I give them to you here in very rapid. You can read them in detail in the book. Number 1, in verse 7, he says that in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, once again, there are two schools that I ran into in my studies over the years that are prevalent concerning the meaning of in ages to come. One school considers it to be the eternal ages, which follows after the judgment, and others take it to mean the succeeding generations of Christian until the end of time. John Eady, in his commentary, once again writes, "Why should the greatness of the grace that quickened and elevated such sinners as these Ephesians not be displayed till the realms of glory be reached? Or might not God intend in their salvation at that early age to show to coming ages as vicious as they what were the riches of his grace?" Still, the language of these verses suggests the idea of sample or specimen. Paul, who classes himself with the Ephesians in the... And if you're reading the text right there, you need to make that correction. For some reason, I don't know why my word processor didn't print that correctly. It is the word hamos in Greek, if you're looking at it. He includes himself with the Ephesians in the hamos that makes this use of his own conversion in 1 Timothy 1:16. You remember 1 Timothy 1:16? Where Paul talked about being a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious. And then he said, by the grace of God, he appointed me, accepted me, put me into the ministry. And this is a worthy saying and acceptable by all, that Jesus Christ is here to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then in the very next verse, he says, and he did this for a pattern. That's the word that he uses right there in the King James. Paul says, if Jesus Christ, by his grace, can take the chief of sinners and save him, then he can save the rest of us. You see, he's using his salvation as an example that you can't say you're so bad God won't save you, because Paul says, I was number one and he saved me. You can't be any higher on the list than number two, and if he saved number one, he can save you. There's the provisions of God's grace. I love the fact that he mentions that this grace is always presented in kindness. Don't have time to develop that point. But brethren, we could learn a lot about our presentation. God presents his grace in kindness toward Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that salvation is not by our own efforts. And finally, in verse 10, he tells us, dear friends, the third purpose for which we are alive in Jesus Christ is the fact that we are to walk in them, meaning good works. God has already ordained those works. He has already made them known. He has already prescribed them. That's what that word means, to prescribe, to divine. We are to walk in the good works that God has ordained. We are God's workmanship, created in Jesus. Look at that. There is no self-made Christian in this passage, is there? I'm not a self-made Christian. I am here because I'm God's workmanship. I'm the product of what he has provided. I am God's creation. I am a new creature. Old man buried in sin, raised from the water he gave to walk in what? Newness of life. Newness of life, alive in Christ. We close with these words from Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, where Luke writes about Barnabas when he went to Antioch. He said, who when, referring to Barnabas, he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas, my dear friends, could see the grace of God in the lives of the Christians at Antioch. God has made it possible for those who are dead in sin to be made alive in Christ Jesus. He understands our predicament.